I will say that in studying the book of Daniel, there are many aha moments, things I've never noticed before, and one thing I realize in personal study, and I want to commend this to you as well, that you know, no matter how mature you get in Christ, no matter how much you think you know, no matter how profound you may think that your discoveries are when you study the Scriptures, never think that you've exhausted the truth of God's Word. Always be a student. Always be studying. Always be loving the Scriptures. You will continue to grow. You continue to draw near to Christ. Don't underestimate the power of Bible study, especially the Old Testament. I think sometimes we don't give the Old Testament its credit, that it is every bit as much of God's Word as the New Testament is. It's every bit as authoritative. It's every bit as inspired. So be students of the whole Word, the whole Bible, both law and gospel, and the Lord will sanctify you by that. Jesus prays to the Father, sanctify them by the truth. Thy Word is truth, and we can trust in that. So if you're not there already, please open your Bibles to the book of Daniel, book of Daniel chapter 3. As I did last week, I will read the entirety of the chapter. I invite you to follow along. Hear the word of the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits, and he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. And the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, bagpipe, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. For this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought the charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, "O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar, in a rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready, at the moment you hear the sounds of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast in the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who was in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast in the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace, a blazing fire still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste and said to his high officials, "Was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" They replied to the king, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see four men loosed and walking about it in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." Then the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their heads singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. So once again, we see an episode that reflects the previous one in Daniel chapter 2, and we see God's presence with his people in exile. God has gone with them himself into exile to be with them, to remain with them, to preserve them, and even to demonstrate his deliverance and salvation. I think one thing that especially stands out to us regarding the very God we worship and serve is that our God does not change. I think the doctrine of immutability is something that is very outstanding in the book of Daniel. We serve a God who is constant, constant in his character, his essence, his faithfulness, and his ability to save, and that he has ultimate authority over not only his people, but all nations, out of whom we see he will eventually call a people, Jew and Gentile. And so we witness that today. Daniel really is just the beginning of announcing that reality. And so here we are in Daniel chapter 3. We spent the last Lord's Day really establishing the background in verses 1 through 7. King Nebuchadnezzar makes this image of gold, probably 9 feet wide, 90 feet tall, very disproportionate as to be a man. We discussed how it is likely or possible that what he is doing here is he is making an obelisk. And of course, an obelisk was meant, one, to be a meeting place in the pagan sense between God and man. It was meant to act as a stairway to heaven of sorts, to convey in various pagan cultures the dead to the afterlife. Whatever he meant to do specifically, he is clearly setting up a counterfeit version of the temple. And one of the reasons we establish that is we go back to Daniel chapter 2, where God himself reveals to Daniel the dream and its meaning, which is very clear, is that God, through his son, is going to take over the world. It's going to start out small. It's going to be a little rock, a little stone cut out without hands. And then it's going to destroy the statue. It's going to subdue all these other kingdoms. And then it's going to become a mountain which fills the entire world. And of course, on that mountain that we studied in depth, the mountain would be, among other things, a worldwide temple of the true and living God, a meeting place between God and man, where the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as surely as the waters cover the seas. And so we are still living in light of that unfolding promise. And as we preach the gospel, we see the kingdom, this very mountain grow and continue to fill the earth. What Nebuchadnezzar is doing is nothing less than trying to form his own version, his own interpretation of this. He is sort of acting like Nadab and Abihu did. He's offering his own version of strange fire, except he's not just bringing a false offering, his own interpretation of worship. He is taking the entire worship system, making it in his own image, and presenting it before the whole nation. And he begins with his leaders, and as we established as well, you convince your leaders, the leaders who are following you, who are looking to you for leadership, you convince them of a particular thing, and you even enforce it upon pain of death, you get them in line, guess what happens? The entire nation follows suit. No one wants to be seen as a rebel. No one wants to lose what they've worked for. No one wants to lose their life or their family. And so eventually, I think as Nebuchadnezzar has engineered here, is that eventually everyone will fall in line. They will say, this statue of gold, Babylon will endure forever. The dynasty of Nebuchadnezzar will endure forever. Whenever we worship, we have to remember, we are saying something about God. And so what Nebuchadnezzar is doing here is he is saying, you people, you leaders of Babylon, you must say something about this image. You must worship it. You must swear allegiance to it. So we see this walled area in the plain of Dura. That's what it is. It's a walled area, similar to the walls of a temple. We have singers, we have officers, we have sheriffs, we have treasurers. Last Lord's Day, we talked about how these are all mirror the worship system of the temple in Jerusalem. This is not a coincidence. This is Nebuchadnezzar taking the knowledge he has and then doing his own thing. I would say in a reaction of rebellion, a rebellious reaction. Treasurers, the very statue, we would say, but that is a counterfeit of the Ark of the Covenant. What was important about the Ark of the Covenant is that that symbolized the presence of God. The very presence of God dwelt beneath or hovered above the mercy seat in between the two cherubim. This is what this statue is. No coincidence that it is at least covered in gold. It's meant to point to God's presence. So Nebuchadnezzar is hijacking worship, crossing the line of king and trying to act as a priest. Finally, we didn't really mention this last week, we have Nebuchadnezzar's furnaces, which is a counterfeit expression of a very important piece of Jewish worship, the brazen altar upon which the sacrifices were burned and offered to God. And so we have this whole setting. It must have been magnificent. I mean, you look at this and in some sense, the church should feel a little, I don't know, maybe a little embarrassed sometimes, like, wow, this is a party. This is a celebration. The music is loud. The people seem kind of joyous. They're ready to worship. And yes, there is a sense in which this is done by rote. These humans are acting as automatons. They're just obeying orders. And of course, there's much more to Christian worship than simply obeying orders. We worship as people who have had their hearts remade, reborn, regenerated. We worship God, presumably, because we want to. And even though we follow the cues of worship, you know, we have a call to worship, we have, you know, we have the drums, we have the guitar, we have the lead singer, we have the melody, the harmony, and everything in between. And so while we do have certain cues, underlying that whole thing is a desire corporately to come and worship the living God together. This is not what we see. Yeah, we may see excitement, but it's all scripted. We don't really see what I would call a joyous outpouring of united hearts and minds toward a true God. This is idolatry at its worst, at its most profane. And I say that because the counterfeits, not the opposites, it is counterfeits that prove to be the most sinister, that prove to be the most deceptive, because we look at this and we think, well, what's so different? I think that may very well be in Nebuchadnezzar's mind. What's different? It's practically the same thing, but you have this image here, similar to what Aaron did, but beneath Mount Sinai. Moses is gone. We don't know where he went. All right, let's bring this gold together. We'll melt it down. We'll fashion a golden calf. And did he say, worship the golden calf? This is the gold. No, he said, this is the Lord. Behold, the Lord who brought us out of the land of Egypt. This is the Lord who delivered you. Thus, disobeying the second commandment that was given to Moses at that very minute. So Nebuchadnezzar is doing something very similar. But he is hijacking worship deliberately, and I would say insidiously. And so it seems like everyone cooperates at the beginning. We see the repetition, we see the order, we see this obedience, we see the party, the noise, the cacophony, many other things. But one thing we do read that is peculiar is that Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who have already been elevated in the Babylonian government, refuse to worship this image. They don't make a big stink about it. They don't make noise. There's no cry of dereliction, but what they don't do is worship a false god. I mean, that's rebellious enough. We've talked about that. Just don't comply. That's enough of an offense. I mean, I think a lot of what we're reading here parallels what we see today in the development of cultural Marxism. There is a demand to worship their god, whoever that god may be, the god of the state, the god of self. I really think that there is a pantheon of gods in cultural Marxism. But they did not. They demand absolute obedience. You don't ask questions. No detractors are allowed. And whoever disobeys must be destroyed. Many other things we could say about it, but those are some of the parallels we find between that and this passage. And so I want us to be able to look at Daniel 3 and very readily and clearly relate to what is being described here. Because there are some, there are many, I would say, in our own society, given our love and commitment to free speech and other things, that really do hate us. They hate what we believe. They hate our God. They hate our Savior. They hate our worship. They hate the exclusivity of our gospel. And all they really want to do is shut us up. All they want to do is erase, is really blot out the memory of us from the earth. But one thing that gives us hope is that we know that they will not succeed. And any success is going to be a temporary success because we know our King reigns. And he is the one who will be worshipped by every tongue and tribe and nation. It's an inevitability. But here we have these three men, these three brave men. And I want to say right off the bat that the main point of this passage, the main point of this passage is not be brave, be stalwart, be steadfast like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's not the main point of the passage. But at the same time, there is much that we can learn from them. There is a really great application. They are exemplary in terms of this, in standing up for the truth, in resisting this command of false worship. We worship and serve none other than the God of the Bible. We say that Christ is King and no one or nothing else is King. Not a man, not an image, not an angel from heaven. Or hell for that matter. And so we will see some of that. We will see their example, but then we will lead, as time permits, to the main point of all of this and how this ultimately points to the accomplishments of Jesus Christ. Remember, there is always a greater lesson to learn from the Old Testament text. There is the immediate lesson, but then there is the greater lesson, this lesson that is projected, this lesson that is amplified or exalted, that points to a greater truth in Christ. And so we will do that as well. So let's get into the text again. It says, "For this reason, at the time, certain Chaldeans, verse 8, came forward and brought charges against the Jews." And no doubt there is a jealousy that has been festering. These Chaldean leaders see the Jews as aliens, as sojourners, outsiders. And of course, what are these Jews, these four Jews, doing in Babylonian government? We're not sure if there are others, but we do know that at least four of them are pretty high up and have significant influence. And the first thing they go and do is suck up to the king. "O king, live forever. Live everlastingly." They are declaring that the king is in charge. And of course, it's no coincidence that Nebuchadnezzar is repeatedly called the king. He is asserting his kingship. He is asserting his authority. He is elevating himself. "O king, live forever. You, O king," because we got to make sure everyone knows you're the man in charge here, "have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn and all the instruments is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire." Once again, we see this later on. I think it's Daniel chapter 6, Daniel in the lion's den. Daniel, they say, the leaders go to the king and say, "Hey, no one's allowed to pray to you for a certain amount of time, except no one is allowed to pray to any god except you, O King Darius, and whoever prays to any other god except you will be thrown into a lion's den." So this conspiracy continues on for decades. Now they go after Daniel when he's probably pushing 90, and they see him praying. So we see a similar pattern that is alive and well, and yet we see a similar resolve at the same time to not fall into idolatry, to only serve the Lord. But here they go. Here go the political sycophants. Erase, destroy, smash all and any opposition. "There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up." So notice, they're just stroking his ego. "O king, you have the authority, you have the right, but there's certain people, O king, who just don't care. They're not regarding you. They are not giving you the respect and obedience that you deserve. Are you not God's representative? Do you not have the authority? Are you not a priest? Are you not in charge of worship? But look what these guys are doing over these guys over here. They've disregarded you." It's like a threefold accusation. They've disregarded you. They don't serve your gods or worship the golden image. Think this again. This is all political. And the accusation is clear. They want nothing to do with you, O king. They want to do their own thing. Verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar in rage and anger, and of course, this is, Nebuchadnezzar is very much a hothead. This is not the first time we've seen him in rage and anger. And when you are raging, you tend to do things without giving it much thought. You end up being reactive instead of active or proactive. But it says, the king gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, here is the Inquisition. There, throughout redemptive history, there have always been inquisitions. Pagans, counterfeiters, love inquisitions. Is it true? Is it really true that you deny this order? Aren't you loyal to the crown? Aren't you loyal? I mean, we saw this during the Spanish Inquisition. Are you not loyal? Are you a heretic? Do you not believe? Do you not give your allegiance to our Holy Mother, the Church? Even things like that were said under pain of torture and death. There have always been inquisitions. Demonstrates the lack of grace in times like these. So he says, is it true that you don't serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? It's almost like you see him calm down a little bit. I just, you know, because this sounds bad. This is, you're being accused of something. A very illustrative note here. The word for accused means they ate their pieces. You see enough raging even from Nebuchadnezzar's followers. They accused. They ate their pieces. They were jealous. They were enraged. They wanted to get their pound of flesh. They were biting and devouring these men, these godly men. Nebuchadnezzar, let's see, verse 15. Now, if you are ready, he's like, I'm going to give you one more chance. All right, cue the choir. All right, you ready? You can just imagine. You ready? You ready? Okay. At the moment you hear the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made. Very well. Very well is not actually in the Hebrew text. It says, and worship the image that I have made. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? So there is the question that is going to lead us to the main point in this text. That is the question of the ages for the pagan. Because honestly, the pagan has no answers. The pagan has no real footing. All he can do is ask questions. And at the top of the heap of those questions is, what kind of God? What God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? And even though that question may not always be asked verbatim, it is implied in the unbelieving questions put forth by those who do not know Christ. And it's put forth in this very kind of, I would say, a bizarre naivete, an ignorance of cosmic proportions, which says, I don't really know who's running this universe. And whatever it is the unbeliever believes, they believe that God is not in charge. They believe that God is imaginary. They believe that God is powerless. What God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Here is the picture of a man, Nebuchadnezzar, and he really is an illustration of so much of pagan society, is that he believes he's won. He believes he's got this all tied up. I'm king. It's good to be king. I have absolute despotic power, more power than a man could have or want or dream of. And furthermore, I have now set myself up as a high priest of this new temple that I have built. I'm so creative. I'm so industrious. It's good to be king. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? That is the confidence. That is the false confidence that the unbeliever has. That is the pomp and circumstance, the arrogance with which he relates to the unbeliever. And he may not always scream it out. I mean, we do live in a pretty unhinged, unbelieving part of society. There's a lot of screaming and yelling. And I think Nebuchadnezzar portrays that as well. He's already enraged. He's already furious. And then we're going to see that his face contorts. I mean, this is an unhinged man. And he, again, much of what is happening in society today points back to this Nebuchadnezzar attitude and mindset. I am angry, I am raging at the true and living God specifically, but I think I've won. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? Such is the question. Hands, right? When we talk about the right hand in Scripture, we speak of power, authority, strength. We know that Nebuchadnezzar is serious because he's not just bringing one hand to the battle. What God can deliver you from my hands, right? Got power here, got power here, got law and order, right? That's his attitude. That's quite a self-exaltation. What God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? A mere mortal. He's exalting himself to the level of deity. Not only does he see himself as representative of God, but in some sense he is divine. We see this challenge put forth in Scripture. This is a dangerous question to be asked. It's a dangerous question to be asked. I mean, you know, dads, you experience that in your own home when your kids, you know, they've joined forces together to try to derail and undermine your authority. And then they ask that question. You know, it's like when you discipline them and they turn to you and they laugh at you. That didn't hurt. Yeah, some of you have been through that. You know, where they think, what can you do? And this is Nebuchadnezzar. He's in God's house. And he's saying, what can God do? And we will see. Think about Exodus 5:2. Going back to God's deliverance of his people. When Moses challenges him, Pharaoh replied, who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Well, my friend, you're about to know the Lord. Sometimes you wonder if, like, the Lord just put certain things on hold, and then, oh, I heard that. Challenge accepted. What is the Lord's constant refrain regarding himself throughout the Old Testament especially? This is happening, but then I'm going to do this, and then everyone will know that I am the Lord. Oh, you'll know. You'll know by experience, not just hearsay. I will make my own power and authority and grace manifest. Then there will be no question about who I am. Oh, yes. And of course, all God's people should say amen about this. We want the Lord to show up. We know that he is with us. We are aware of his power by the very fact that we have been united with his Son in resurrection life. We know who the Lord is, and we want to know more. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? Second Chronicles portrays this very well. If you want to turn there, Second Chronicles 32. This is also depicted in the book of Isaiah, where the city is under siege. Starting at verse 9, Sennacherib undermines Hezekiah. And of course, Hezekiah was described as a king who did right in the sight of the Lord. I would say, along with David and Josiah, probably Israel's most righteous king. But look at, so Sennacherib, king of Assyria, has invaded Judah. And you go down to verse 9, it says, after this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem while he was besieging Lachish with all his forces with him against Hezekiah, king of Judah, and against all Judah who were at Jerusalem, saying, thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, on what are you trusting that you are remaining in Jerusalem under siege? So here's the taunt, right? Here it begins. Hey, everybody in there, what are you trusting in? Your king's a loser. He can't do anything about it. Is not Hezekiah misleading you to give yourselves over to die by hunger and by thirst, saying, the Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria? And see, the thing is, here's what's neat about this. And this should be our attitude as well. What can Hezekiah do? And Hezekiah is saying, I can't do anything about this. But the Lord can. The Lord certainly can. He can deliver us. Has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars, which was a righteous thing, by the way, and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before one altar, and on it you shall burn incense. There's this picture of the altar again, the counterfeit altar of Nebuchadnezzar. And Hezekiah is turning their hearts toward the true altar. Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of the lands? Were the gods of the nations of the lands able at all to deliver their land from my what? My hand, my power, my authority, my prerogatives, my ability to put down cities. And then here we go. Here's the question. Who was there among all the gods of those nations which my fathers utterly destroyed, who could deliver his people out of my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? We see the same repetition as we do in Daniel 3. My hand, what God can deliver you out of my hand? Now, therefore, do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you like this, and do not believe him, for no god of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? And then, of course, as this episode continues, Hezekiah goes and he prays to the Lord. And the Lord answers. And the Lord doesn't call an army. The Lord just sends his messenger, one angel, and kills them all. So much for this nice, polite God who waits his turn. The Lord is a warrior indeed. And some would even see this as a pre-incarnate revelation, appearance, and even judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ, the messenger, the angel of the Lord who fights for his people. Such is the confidence and well-founded confidence that Hezekiah had in his God. The Lord delivered him. And so I think even based on that, there is a deep-seated confidence in the minds and hearts of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We know our God as a deliverer, a God who comes to our rescue. He does as he will. He is sovereign. And he is perfectly able to save us from the hand of the king. And so continuing in the text, this is where we have some application while facing down certain death. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. I mean, think about that. We don't have to answer you. This is to say, we don't have to think about this. Our mind is already made up. You should know, O king, where our minds are. You should know that our minds are made up. You should know that our response is one without hesitation. I think that's an application here. When faced with threats of bodily harm or otherwise, the Christian is steadfast. The Christian's answer is one that reflects the fact that his mind is already made up. His answer is done without hesitation. O king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we don't need to give you an answer concerning this matter. It's done without apology as well. You know, I'm sorry that so many Christians fall victim to this. You know, I'm sorry I upset you. I'm sorry that this offended you or made you feel, Nebuchadnezzar, I know you must feel really awkward right now and uncomfortable, and just trust me, that's not what I wanted to do. So we're just going to spend 5 minutes here qualifying, you know, our our true intentions, so you know, we just really didn't mean to offend you. And you don't see any of that. We have no need to deliberate. We have no need to discuss. We have no need to have a conversation about this in a committee. We know our answer, and it is firm. Just like your decree, O king, we will not bow down and worship your image. Listen to Matthew Poole. We care not, we may not, there is no need of any answer in this case, for it is in vain for us to deliberate and debate the matter. The king is resolved to have his will of us, and we are resolved on the contrary, for to obey him in this horrid thing will be disobedience against our God to the highest. See, that truly reflects the condition of where every Christian's heart should be. We do not want to disobey God. That was something that was interesting that came out of our conference this, you know, yesterday and the day before. They were talking of all things about Christian nationalism, and apparently everyone in this room is a Christian nationalist, and we can debate that in a friendly manner amongst ourselves. But one thing that Uncle Doug Wilson said regarding Christian nationalism, he said the common denominator should be that we just want to stop doing things that make God angry. We want to stop angering God. because he owns the world. Let's stop disobeying him. Let's stop arousing his anger toward us. Let's not disobey. Let's not be idolaters. Matthew Henry follows this up well. They did not contrive an evasive answer when a direct answer was expected. Those who make their duty their main care need not be anxious or fearful concerning the event. The faithful servants of God find him able to control and overrule all the powers armed against them. That is their mindset. Faith, belief, trust in God. Whatever my God ordains is right. Whether I die or whether I live, that is God's choice. Either way, it is to my advantage and it is to God's glory. His will be done. Amen. So verse 17, if it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. Now we're back to one hand. Of course, deliverance now in this regard is a strong theme in the Old Testament carrying into the New. And of course, even its references to heat and fire. And again, these men know, they know their scriptures. I think they know what the prophets were saying leading up to this. Jeremiah 1:13, the word of the Lord came to me a second time saying, what do you see? And I said, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. Guess what that boiling pot was? It was Babylon. It was the Chaldeans. A boiling pot, heat, cooking, fire, a time of testing, a time of affliction, though the Lord would preserve them. Following up in Jeremiah 29:22, because of them, a curse will be used by all the exiles from Judah who are in Babylon, saying, may the Lord make you like Zedekiah. Zedekiah was one of the final kings of Judah. He had his son slain in front of him, his eyes poked out, and then he was taken away to exile. May the Lord make you like Zedekiah and like Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in the fire. Oh, they knew it. And here it is, up close and personal, the fiery furnace to consume them. Nebuchadnezzar's own counterfeit version about concerning the brazen altar. Of course, the main difference here, brazen altar was for the burning of sacrifices. It was there so that an animal was burned in the sinner's stead. Right? The animal was killed on the fire of the altar so that the sinner didn't have to be. So that violators of God's law didn't have to die. And in the case of Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace, the violator himself had to die. So I would note that in these counterfeit systems, what is completely glaringly absent? Mercy, grace, the heart of the very gospel we preach, substitution. Oh no, you're going to pay for your own sins. It reflects the same kind of helplessness, of hopelessness, that today's cultural Marxism preaches, and any other kind of counterfeit religion. It's just hopeless. You pay for your sins yourself. And even then, it's insufficient. Such grace do we have, such hope do we have in the gospel, that we do not have to cast ourselves on the altar and be consumed. No doubt, these three men also had the promises of God in mind. Hopeful prophetic utterances. Think of our very reading this morning, Isaiah 43. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Why are they secure? Because I, the Lord, not some other would-be God, not some other counterfeit, not some other poser. I, the true and living God, the Lord, am with you. And you will walk through the fire and not be scorched. This goes back to the very hope they had. Deuteronomy 4:20, preached to the people of Israel, freshly rescued from Egypt. Deuteronomy 4:20, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession as today. See, they know these things. It brings that hope of deliverance. Even with David, 1 Samuel 17:37, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go and may the Lord be with you. You see, David knew the Lord was with him. And in like fashion, these men know that the Lord is with them. Job 5:19 explains this poetically. From six troubles he will deliver you. Even in seven, evil will not touch you. So in terms of how the Lord reveals himself, one of the myriads of ways, there is something so clear to the believer, is that our God is a God who delivers. He's a God who saves. He's a God who rescues. David's testimony is expressed clearly in Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and fell. I think this idea of having adversaries, of having opposition, and even being delivered by the Lord continues well into the New Testament. After all, we do serve the same God. 2 Corinthians 1:8 through 10, Paul is speaking here, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength." I mean, Paul can't even. "So that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves." So here you see how burdened Paul was. And he says, here's the reason: "So that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope." Now, we don't know exactly what this was, but Paul seemed to say that we were close to death, and not just in a metaphorical sense. Very nearly came to death, but God delivered us. But he brought us to this place. Why? So that we would learn not to trust in ourselves. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, same for them. They had no one to hope in except the Lord. And Christians today, it's the same for us. We have no hope but in the Lord. And at some point in our lives, and I pray this is so, and many of us have experienced at least once, but throughout our walk with God, we will experience this many times. We will be brought to a point where we have to face that question: is our hope in the Lord, or is it something or someone else? You know, I'm not big on Christian music, but I think Mercy Me has a song like this: "I know you're able and I know you can save through the fire with your mighty hand, but even if you don't, my hope is you alone." It's the very same attitude expressed here. 2 Timothy 4, Paul again, about to be put to death. "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them." The grace in that statement is incredible. "But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth." By the way, I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Don't miss what Paul is expressing here. See, there is an earthly kind of rescue, a rescue in this life from our enemies. But even note how Paul characterizes this: "The Lord will rescue me from one every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom." I am going to die. I still see that as a rescue. One way or another, the Lord will rescue you. If you live, the Lord will deliver you. If you die, the Lord will deliver you. "To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Same attitude with Job: "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." What's the point of saying all this? We understand as our foundation that God has all the power and all the authority. He is able to rescue us out of any situation that he desires. It's totally his call, though. He is able to do that, but sometimes he doesn't. That doesn't mean that God is not good. It does not mean that God does not deliver, because even death is a form of deliverance. Even for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, death is a form of deliverance. For Paul, death was a form of deliverance. For the Christian, death is a form of deliverance. For Christ, death was our deliverance. Hebrews 11, "And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who by faith conquered kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire," there's the fire, "escaped the edge of the sword, from weakness were made strong, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection." Okay, deliverance in this life. And then if you're reading, if you have your NASB, "receive back their dead by resurrection," semicolon, "and others were tortured, not accepting their release so they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mocking and flogging. See, here we see some mocking, intimidation by King Nebuchadnezzar. And further, chains and imprisonment, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were tempted, they were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, people of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts, on mountains, and sheltering in caves and holes in the ground. That'll preach, son. That will preach. That's an encouragement. Because God was with all these people. And again, what is the common denominator of all these people? Well, let's read on in verse 39 of this chapter in Hebrews. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. All of them, whether they were delivered in this life or whether they were delivered unto the next, they had approval through their faith. What does that mean? God was with them. God received them. God stood by them. God never abandoned them. Their persecution, affliction, their death did not equal that then. It does not equal that now, that God has somehow taken off and left us to deal with this on our own. And so they stand there without compromise, without hesitation, without a doubt. That's the next thing, without a doubt. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Right? Here they are standing, right? No question in their mind, but also with no compromise. If the Lord does not deliver us, that does not change our mind on the matter. The Lord is not obligated to save us out of the fire. And if he doesn't, just know, king, that we are not going to serve your gods. We're not going to commit idolatry. We're not going to worship the golden image that you have set up, because we know it's counterfeit. This is not the true temple. You have crossed the line. This is not your prerogative to serve as a priest, to create this false system of worship. Listen to what John Gill says. Got this all, Greg, right? Matthew Poole, Matthew Henry, John Gill. There is no need to spend time in a debate about it. Thou art come to a conclusion, and so are we, or in this matter, about the power of our God to deliver. We are not solicitous about an answer to that. We leave him to defend himself and his own power against such insults upon him, right? This is an insult to God, and we'll leave it to him. We're not going to take this matter into our own hands. The Lord is just. The Lord is good. The Lord is with us, and that is our ultimate comfort. That's all we need to know, and also, O King, that's all you need to know. So with all that, that's still not the point of this passage. Verse 19, then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered. An image, of course, is a word repeated a lot in these passages, chapter 2 as well. His tselem, his image changed. You know, it's funny how they describe. I describe Nebuchadnezzar almost like a newborn infant. A lot of you, there's a lot of expecting moms in here, and so you'll see this, right? When there's a sort of joke that all new. I know I'm treading dangerously here, but like, there's this joke that all new babies, fresh out of the womb, they all look like old men, and they come out, and their fists are clenched, and their faces are scrunched up, and they're crying and screaming. That's how I imagine Nebuchadnezzar. He's a crying baby. He's a crying newborn. What is happening to me? What is that awful light? Why is it so cold in here? And who is that person who's slapping my feet? You know, so many questions. Nebuchadnezzar is like a child. And much of what we encounter, much of the types of folks that we will encounter, and this is true, act like little children in their response to repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what we're facing. Now, most of them, I would say, in fact, all of them at this point, do not have the power and authority with people backing them up to throw us into a fiery furnace. Typically, at this point, the fiery furnace is metaphorical, not literal. But I digress. However, we do face the rage of an unbelieving populace, a rage which seems to grow over time. Not having the fruit of the Spirit, this kind of self-control will only last so long. But here the king has clearly lost his temper. His facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. Oh, he really wanted to make them pay. He really wanted to make a point. Well, if the king had been in his right mind and thinking this through, if he really wanted to be a big meanie, what he would have done is he would have cooled the furnace down to 1/7 of its temperature to really make them suffer. But he lost his mind, clearly. And he commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Now, there is actually a lot of debate, and even doing some research on this, it's kind of inconclusive as to what exactly these fiery furnaces look like. We understand that there's a door, there's at least 1 or 2 openings, yet they're heated to such an extent you can't get very close to them, and you do so at your own peril. So then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And I think this is sort of a way that Nebuchadnezzar makes his point. Don't just kill them. Typically, if you're going to execute someone to humiliate them, you strip them, and then you execute them. In this case, they still have their service clothes on. As if Nebuchadnezzar wants to erase every memory of them and make an example of them. I'm not only going to destroy them, I'm going to destroy everything that they are, including their very position in my government. So everyone around here, take notice. Observe what I am going to do. I am going to blot every memory of them off the face of the earth. And I'll do the same to you if you fail to worship this image I have put up. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men, those mighty men, who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Okay, now we're getting to the main point. So if you look at the text here, they fell into the midst of the furnace. So kind of gives you some kind of image of what this looked like. They had to draw near to some kind of opening. The fire or the flames were so hot, the strong men died, and they fell into it. So use your imagination as to what that looks like. In any case, here they are, and this judgment is being passed. And they were still tied up when they fell in. Let's go on to verse 24. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, "Was it not 3 men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" They replied to the king, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." And I think this is very important. On one hand, all this time, I think Nebuchadnezzar is fashioning himself. He is portraying himself as one of the sons of the gods. And here he is able to see and acknowledge, here is a true son of the gods. So no doubt he was able to recognize this, maybe based on previous visions or whatnot. But somehow there is something about this man. He is revealed as a man. Perhaps his appearance is different, but he is able to make a distinction between Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and identify him as a son of the gods. Now, there is plenty of friendly Christian debate as to if this is a pre-incarnate form of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've known that even throughout Scripture, it is thought that he often appears as a man, which is a great foreshadowing. He is made manifest, you know, comes in human flesh, dies for the sins of the world. I think there's some pretty good arguments there, but it's also put forth that this may just be an angel. I am inclined to think this person is divine, and one reason is in Nebuchadnezzar's very question, what God will deliver you? He is calling specifically on the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So it would be very poignant for God himself to show up and stand with them in the midst of the fire. Oh, what God? Oh, this God? This God you're talking about? Yeah. The one who can deliver his people from hot-headed judgment. Also, I think using 2 Chronicles and this episode of King Sennacherib also to point toward this, the angel of the Lord was sent out and struck the army. So I think there's that and other reasons too. There's a good reason to suppose that this is a theophany, and that a pre-incarnate Lord Jesus is with them in the fire. The very glory, the very radiance of the Lord is there with his people. Because isn't that what is on trial here? Is your God with you or not? He is. Then he came near the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come near. So already we kind of see this attitude adjustment. He is already acknowledging Nebuchadnezzar is the superiority of their God, the Most High God, and come here. And they came out of the midst of the fire. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around. See, the whole false temple is bearing witness to the fact that God is with his people, regardless of the circumstances. In death, in life, God is with his people. The witness is still consistent. That we can live knowing God is with us. Or if we die, we die with integrity. We die with dignity, calling upon the name of the Lord and committing ourselves to his care. In whatever sense, we are servants of the Most High God, and we say so to this false temple. This false temple that even in the 21st century is being constructed and whose priests are proclaiming, come and worship. And we're saying, no, no, you don't. We will not worship. And so this whole false temple is there to witness that. And saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their heads singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire ever come upon them. And I think here's where we are getting to the main point. It's not the stalwart actions and integrity of the Christian when placed under fiery trials. No, it's the main point is that God is with you. God is with us in those trials. God is with us in any and all circumstances. That's the point. Is that he walks by our side and keeps us secure no matter the outcome. And look at this. I think this is very important. The fire had no effect on the bodies of these men. If you've ever been on a camping trip, if you've never camped, you need to repent and do so. Camping's fun. Go out there, you have a campfire. I mean, I've had times where we've gone camping, and I'll stand next to a fire for maybe even 30 minutes. I put it in the hanger in our camper, and then I go out there in a month. Guess what it smells like? It smells like campfire. You know when you've been near a fire, and it doesn't take that much time. But so profound was their salvation, you couldn't even have told that they had been judged unjustly by a pagan king. The smell of fire was not on them. The hair of their head was not singed. Their trousers were not damaged. What does that tell us? Oh, you're still serving. You're still serving in the household of the king. You can't even tell they were in danger. But what's the point of this? Look at this, the smell of the fire. Why is this important? Leviticus 1:9, write this down. And the priest shall offer all of it up in smoke on the altar as a burnt offering, an offering by fire as a soothing aroma to the Lord. How do you know that your temple and that your worship is legitimate? Easy. The Lord accepts your offering. They were an offering in Nebuchadnezzar's temple worship, and they were spat back out. I mean, it's ironic, isn't it, when you think about it? They were in the midst of the fiery furnace burning 7 times hotter, and the Son of God was with them. That is, let me tell you something. If you are with the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what you're going through, you are in the safest place in the universe. That, at that point, that was the safest place any human being on planet Earth could be. To have the Son of God standing with them. They could be 1,000 feet under water. It wouldn't matter. They could be in space. It wouldn't matter. They could be covered under the earth. It wouldn't matter. One like the Son of the gods was with them. And so it is in the fiery furnace. Spat back out to serve once again as true priests. That tells us something too. As God's priests, we can be in his presence. And so that's the main point. It's to answer the question that Nebuchadnezzar mockingly put forth. What kind of God can deliver you out of my hands? And so we see Nebuchadnezzar's response, just like he did in chapter 2. He said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command," right? It's better to obey God than man, "and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." And we would say, even at this point, Nebuchadnezzar's still a pagan. He's still proud. He's still a child. And yet even he has to acknowledge there's no God like this. Because I couldn't think of another God who could deliver you from my hand. I forgot to factor in the God of Israel, who just revealed to me an amazing revelation concerning his dominion over all the earth. Now I remember, but there's no other God who can deliver in this way. Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. Just a key application. Just be faithful. Just be faithful to the Lord. Even pagans, even total depravity can express favor toward God's people. It's inconsistent, but it happens. And I know we're going long here. Let me finish, because I still have to preach the gospel to you. I still have to demonstrate how this passage points to the work of Jesus Christ. This is the most important. I say the best to last. This is the most important part. So write this down. How does this point to the Lord Jesus Christ? First of all, it points to a greater salvation. From old to new, in Christ we have a greater salvation, a salvation from death itself, from final death. So just as the three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, were saved out of the fiery furnace by God's intervening work, so in the same sense and in a greater sense, the Lord Jesus saves us from spiritual death. He saves us from the fires of eternal hell through his sacrificial death. See, we don't have to pass through the fire. That's the point, because Jesus did. He passed through the fire for us so that we do not. Ephesians 5 tells us, walk in love. See, that's our command. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. That's the aroma that matters. The aroma that's pleasing to God. Otherwise, it should just be spit back out. Here we go, a greater presence in Christ. So, of course, in the fiery furnace, there was a fourth man who was either angel or a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ walking around with the men. What did he do? He delivered them from harm. But they were delivered because his presence was with them. In the same sense, we are promised by the Lord Jesus that he will be with us to the end of the age. How do we know that? He sends his Spirit to be with us, to bind us together in love and unity so that we are one in Christ. So we have a greater presence. We have a greater victory. Surely this was a victory of God over pagan Nebuchadnezzar. In Christ, we emerge victorious, unharmed, with the smell of smoke not upon us. Christ in his death and resurrection is victorious over sin, and by faith in him, we share in that victory and share in his resurrection life, which has victory over the grave, right? We know in this world we will have tribulation, but we take heart because Christ has overcome the world. We have a greater faithfulness in Christ. These three men were faithful, refused to bow down, and yet we see in Christ an even greater faithfulness, obedient to the Father, even to death on a cross, obedient to the Father, even when Satan came and offered him the entire world. He remained faithful. A greater worship. This story highlights the failure of idolatry. That's something about Nebuchadnezzar's temple system. It was a failure. His attempt at sacrifice fell flat on its face. The offering was not accepted. And so, we are pointed in Christ to a greater worship, right? We worship God together today, not on that mountain, but everywhere where Christ is called upon in faith. We worship him in spirit and in truth, so there is a greater worship. A greater security, as the Lord snatched Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the hand of the king and from the fiery furnace. In John 10, we are promised that no one will snatch us out of the Lord's hand or the Father's hand. We are secure in Him. That is what we have. That is what we have in Christ. This great deliverance, this great salvation. And so I think the call is clear. We can only look to Christ for salvation. What are we to do if we neglect such a great salvation? The one who Himself passed through the fiery furnace to conquer death and sin and deliver the kingdom to us, that we could be a part of it by faith and then be saved from death and sin. That is our Lord Jesus Christ, and we look to Him as Lord, as Savior, as our all in all. Blessed is the one who believes in Him and who is delivered by Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for Your faithfulness. We thank You that You are the God who rescues, but we also know, Lord, that in all circumstances, Your hand of deliverance is there. In life and death, You are the God who redeems us from the fiery furnace. We thank You for that, and on account of that, we worship You. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.